about the powerful opponent that is the subject of the lesson tonight, but lest you think that I don't believe in God's triumphant power, Kathy and I left three teenage boys in the house by themselves to come down here.
Wow.
And we trust that we'll see them all there when we get back. You know, it's a wonderful thing about God's people that we can go whatever distance it is, and it is a distance from Denver to Austin, and yet be surrounded by those that we love and appreciate and have known. Tony Miller, who just led that prayer, Sam Wilcutt, who serves as your preacher, were classmates of mine at Faulkner University several years ago. And Brother Dan Winkler's father, Wendell Winkler, was the head of the Bible department at the school at that time. There are many friends in this room. Wonderful to look back and see April and realize that I baptized her into Christ several years ago. She and her husband are here at Southwest as Corey trains to preach. As I think about Brother Winkler's great lesson, I realize that it's a possibility that there's someone here who might not want someone else here to become a child of God. But I am confident of only one who I am certain wants no one to obey and believe the message that was so powerfully presented, and that's the one about whom we speak this evening. As we think about our subject tonight, I want to begin with the thought of a movie that I prefaced by saying our family owns a ClearPlay. And if you have a ClearPlay DVD player, I would recommend the movie Cinderella Man. And Cinderella Man is the story of a man by the name of James J. Braddock. He was the Bulldog from Bergen, New Jersey. He was a great fighter up until the time of the Great Depression, in which he lost a fight in a decision. And he decided to try to come back. And as he did, he was very injured. And the boxers that he faced were those that were younger and stronger and bigger than he was. And yet, as you see his comeback as it occurs, it's amazing to see this true underdog as he beats those bigger opponents. History's pages are filled with stories of armies who faced overwhelming odds against much stronger enemies than themselves. As you begin to think through, perhaps you think of Alexander the Great in 333 BC, as he took his 40,000 Macedonian troops and he squared off against 100,000 Persian soldiers and defeated them at Issus. Then there was the great battle that involved one of the great tacticians of his day. And Hannibal of Carthage took his 55,000 soldiers and stood up against the Roman Imperial Army, 80,000 soldiers. When the Roman Empire, the Imperial Army, was at its greatest strength, and he defeated them. 5,000 Englishmen overwhelmed 30,000 Frenchmen at the Battle of Agincourt in 1415. And the Germans, when faced with a Russian army that was twice its size at Tannenberg in World War I, routed them. And as we read about stories like armies that face such great odds, and you would think as you looked as a tactician or as you looked on paper, there's no way in which that they could defeat that much more formidable foe. How amazing that these have been preserved, that these have occurred. I'm a fan of college basketball, especially in March. I enjoy March Madness. I have a competition with several guys at church and even preachers from other places, and we try to figure out who is going to pick the eventual champion, have the most accurate picks. And I try to think rationally and pick the higher seeds, but I got to tell you, I love that David versus Goliath aspect of that tournament. You have those smaller teams, those teams that compete from non-elite conferences, those mid-majors, and they face off against those powerhouses from those super conferences who have many more resources, and every once in a while there is a VCU or a Butler. It's interesting to see that smaller foe defeat that bigger one. But you know, as we think about the battles that are fought in this life, There is no battle that is more important than the spiritual. Amen. When we find ourselves at odds or facing off against an enemy where our souls are in the battle and our souls are at stake, the Bible presents to us a very formidable foe, and there's a vivid description of the devil that's given for us in Scripture. And as we think about this formidable foe, there are many things that said about his intentions and his desires. He stands up against the people of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. He can fill us. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. He can tempt us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He can take advantage of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He can get a foothold in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. He can hinder us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. He can lead us, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15. He can take us captive, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. He can devour our souls, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And he can persecute us, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible indicates to us that he has had the power of death within his grasp. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The devil has been involved in his beguiling and in his deceiving and in his destructive work since, Jesus says, the very beginning. John chapter 8 and verse 44. If we were to find ourselves in this battle against the devil without God's help, we would be overwhelmed and overrun. Now, as we think about our adversary, to some he is a fairy tale character. He is the figment of the theologian's imagination. He is a fictional Hollywood-like character. To some, he is one to be worshipped. He is one who has a Bible. He is one to whom people literally offer up sacrifices. Suffice it to say, he is a controversial figure, both in and out of religious circles. But the devil is real. As we begin to study in Scripture, and we begin to pinpoint our study of the devil, the first allusion to him, it seems to me, is in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Especially if we study that alongside of such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the last mention of him is found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, where we find that he is ultimately going to be defeated in eternal divine judgment. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, he is called the tempter. He has influence over the world. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, a world that he holds within his sway. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And yet we see that he is one that can be resisted. He is one that can be stood against, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He is one that can be put to flight, James chapter 4 and verse 8. He is one who we can experience being crushed under our feet, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. If we are facing such a foe as we are, as strong as he is, it seems to me that it's logical that we would want to know more about this enemy, this adversary, the devil. And I'd like to develop that with just a few observations this evening. As we look at our adversary, the devil, I'd like you to notice three things with me. As we identify this adversary, the first thing I would like for you to notice with me is that we need to know something about his origin. Now, this can be somewhat frustrating because as you go to Scripture, there are no explicit explanations given to us as to the origin of the devil. Now, there are a couple of passages from which we can make some deductions. Now, I'd like you to observe those with me. The first of which is in Colossians chapter 1, and that is that everything was made by, for, unto, and through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to key in on Paul's use of the word all there. That leaves no room for equivocation. That Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. But I go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, the first chapter of the Bible, the last verse of the chapter, in a summation of the creation. And the Bible says that Moses, the inspired writer, that God beheld everything that he had made. And it says, "Behold, it was very good." All right, so I've seen two things here from which I can draw those deductions. That first of all, Jesus created everything. And as I take observation of that, I come to understand that the devil is a created being. And because of that, I also observe that because Jesus is the creator, that everything that he made was very good, that the devil had to have been created good. He was not created evil. But as I consider the fact that he is a created being, then that gives me some measure of solace because I understand that he is limited, that he is not eternal like the Godhead. That he being created is not one who is divine. He has limitations. Amen. As I begin to look at those limitations, it's very heartening to me. As I look at my adversary, as I'm sizing him up, and I see where he's come from. And I look at places like Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. And in the midst of Jesus' temptation with the devil. And the devil comes up to him, and as he's tempting him, he says, "I want you to behold this domain and its glory." He says, "This has been given to me. And I give it to whomever I will." Now, do you notice that? He doesn't own it all. He doesn't have it to begin with. But this limited one, this created being who has these limitations, has it given to him. Now, I realize there's a sense in which God is the one that gives it. Because God is the one who created mankind and the angelic beings with the freedom to choose. And with that freedom of choice, He delegated or released to others certain powers and abilities. But I don't believe the devil here is talking about God giving him this ability, this domain, or its power. I believe he's talking about the fact that man, as he gives into his own lust, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, gives to the devil this control that he in turn gives to others. But whatever we say with regard to this, we see that the devil is limited. Let me read in James chapter 4 and verse 7. The Bible says that we are to draw nigh unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And he is powerful. And we're going to look at that. But the Bible gives us this idea of this limited one, this created one, that we can make him flee from us. Now I look ahead to what's going to happen to him in the end. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the Bible talks about the fact that he's going to be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now if the devil was created without sin, then he must have exercised his freedom of choice and rebelled against God. And so we can conclude that the devil was part of the angelic creation that left his domain and his abode that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Bible says God did not spare the angels that sinned but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And so while we confess that Scripture does not explicitly tell us where the devil came from, we can deduce from our passages that we have seen that he is limited. That he is one who is created, but he was created good, and he exercised his freedom of choice to rebel against Jehovah God. And then because of this, we see that he is unrighteous. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says that this unrighteousness goes all the way back to the beginning. So as I'm sizing up my adversary, the devil, I know something about his origin, at least by deduction from Scripture, as it tells me something about the devil. But there's a second thing that helps me to size up my adversary as I study the Bible and see what it says about the devil. I can learn a lot about him by looking not only at his origin, but also by looking at his names. In the manuscript for the book, I made mention of J. Oswald Sanders. And he wrote a book called Satan is No Myth. It's a good book. Has some good aspects to it. And in that book, he mentions 12 names of the devil that give us some idea about his nature, about his character, and even about his works. But it's a very fruitful study to sit down with Scripture and to begin to look through and see some of the appellatives, some of the like names of the devil that we find from Genesis to Revelation. And as we look at some of those names and some of those descriptions, there are even some others that might possibly be making reference to the devil. I'd like you to notice very briefly as we touch on those and the implications of them. The first place we go is in Revelation chapter 9, and I realize, and if there's anybody who's a technical guru here, you probably can't see that, so you'll have to take my word for it as I go through. There's 18 names, so I can't fit them all on one slide. But the first name is Abaddon in Revelation chapter 9, and this is the Hebrew word for destruction. And this is not explicitly said to be referring to the devil. But as you look at his work and as you look at the aspects of what's said about this one in Revelation chapter 9, it very well could be the devil. But then we also look in Revelation 12 and verse 9 where he is explicitly called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And you imagine as the devil went with the other angels into the presence of God, and Job in the early part of the prologue of the book, and we see him coming into the presence of God and accusing Job. He is the one who speaks against the people of God. But then also we see him referred to as the adversary. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the idea is of a legal adversary or an opponent in a court of law. He is the one who stands against, and it generally came to be a meaning of an enemy. He is our enemy, as our lesson tonight indicates. But he is also the angel of the bottomless pit, or at least there's a possibility in that context of Revelation chapter 9, as we see these aspects of one who is wicked and who unleashes these awful and terrible things. We see him as Apollyon. If he is indeed the devil here in Revelation 9 and verse 11, the Greek word for destroyer, then he is Beelzebul. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, he is the ruler of the demons. We see that he is the one that is the devil here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, the one who engages in slander. He is the evil one, so described as well as the dragon in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the one who's dangerous and intimidating. But he's the evil one in John's book, the Epistle of John in 1 John 5 and verse 19. He's degenerate. He's morally and socially worthless. He's bad and he's wicked. We also see him referred to as the one who is the father of lies. John chapter 8 and verse 44. He is deceitful and corrupt in his speech. He is the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He has dominion over a realm of people whose thoughts and whose hopes and whose intentions and whose desires are set against the desires of Jehovah God. He has dominion over those who have given it to him, those who think like those who are this world, as the word is used in 1 John 2 and in James chapter 4. But then also we would notice that he is the murderer. John chapter 8 and verse 44, and we need to look no further than the cross of Calvary. He is the one who's intent on destroying what is good and what is right. And then also we notice him to be the prince of the demons. Again, Matthew 12 and verse 24, Beelzebul. He is the one who is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he has dominion. He has power, but it's limited, and it will end at the second coming of Christ. He is also the one who is the ruler of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He has dominion over a certain realm, but it's in that place of darkness. It is in that place of godlessness where God chooses not to be. The antithesis of where God would be. He is Satan, the Satan. He is the adversary. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. He is that serpent. And again, an allusion to the Garden of Eden in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He's cunning. He's crafty. But then also we see him to be the wicked one. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, in Jesus' parable of the sower, we see him as the one who comes and even snatches the seed out of the hearts of men. Now I want you to see what we've noticed from these descriptive names that the Bible gives of our adversary. We see that he stands against anything that is wholesome, anything that is godly, anything that is right. If we knew nothing else but the descriptive names of our adversary, we would know to identify him as our enemy. Who he is opposed to everything that we are supposed to be. As we look at our adversary, the devil, we see something about his origin, but we also see something about his names. But as we look at our adversary, the devil, I also want us to notice something with regard to his work. As we look at His works, it causes us, as we read Scripture, to say, what is His intention? What does He want to do? What does He seek to do? And of course, you understand, as I do, that we're dependent upon Scripture to give us the answer to this, to give us an idea of His motivation and of His intention, but also to give us some idea of His power, how much He has and what He doesn't have. And so often, in a world that's caught up in mysticism and who's wanting to hold on to certain spiritual concepts, there is a fascination, not only in one religious body, but in several, with the idea of demon possession. But negatively, we need to understand that He is not capable today of engaging in demon possession. Now, demons are real. They do and they have existed. And they're described for us in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, they are shown to be spiritual beings or spirit beings. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, they are beings who are under the control of the devil. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, they are those beings that are intelligent in their nature. And as we read through the Gospels, we see that there was a time in which God allowed these demons to possess men, women, and children for a purpose. Because you see, Jesus Christ came in that day. And as Jesus was there, He demonstrated His power over everything. Not just over disease, not just over death, not just over nature, but over the devil. Now, as we begin to look at that, we also come to investigate and can conclude that this ability to possess men, that demons no longer have that. They've been stripped of that. Did you know that the prophet said that this was going to occur before it ever occurred? In the book of Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 2, the writer Zechariah said there was going to come a time, notice this, in that day. Very important phrase. In that day, the idols were going to be removed from the land and their names would be remembered no more. The prophet and the unclean spirit would be removed from the land. Now, how do we know what day in that day makes reference to? Well, 17 times in the last three chapters of Zechariah, we will find that phrase, in that day. And New Testament writers over and over again take that phrase and that idea and they apply it to the work and the mission of Christ. It is very clear that Zechariah, when he speaks of that day, was speaking of the time of the ministry of Christ. Christ came, He demonstrated His power over the demons. He died on the cross, He was raised from the grave, He triumphed over the devil in that. And then He went up to heaven, and through those apostles, He endowed that ability to cast out demons. But it makes sense that when the apostles passed away and their power passed away, that demon possession also passed away. Because God would not allow the devil to have more power than he has to be demonstrated on this earth. When people talk about exorcisms, I don't know what they have reference to, but I know what they are not in reference to. They are not demon possessions because that ceased long ago. The devil does not have that power. He does not have that ability. As we're talking about his works, he does not have that power. But because we've said he's not deity, he's not divine, he also is not one who is omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. Isn't that a comfort? He can't read your mind. He does not know what you are thinking. He is a created being. He is not omnipotent. He cannot make you do anything that you do not want to do. He is not everywhere all at once. He is not one who has power beyond what Scripture says that He has. That's of great confidence and comfort to us in knowing what He cannot do. But then as we begin to look at what He can do, it's very instructive for us. Our adversary is one who is described to be subtle. The Bible certainly says this. He is one who is cunning and who is wily. The Apostle Paul is following up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And he's encouraging the church to forgive one who has fallen away and who has come back and repented. And he says, if anyone's forgiven anything, we forgive in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan take advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. He is cunning. He is wily. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's hard to be able to describe a lion in this way. And yet the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The power and the strength in that big cat. And yet they're so surreptitious. They're so easily cloaked and concealed. Several years ago, Kathy and I were in the Ngorongoro crater in Tanzania. And it was in the crater, and in that part of Africa, there were only a few black rhinoceroses left. And so anytime you caught a glimpse of one, you wanted to do what you could to get a closer look. And so we parked our truck. One of the ones who was leading the guide actually broke the law and was driving in through the wild and driving those rhinoceroses toward us. And so we sat there for an hour waiting as that mama and that baby came closer. We were so excited. And as we were riveted in on those rhinos, somebody made a commotion or a noise, and two prides of lions right beside the truck stood up. They were there the whole time. Don't know why they didn't get up in the truck. I'm glad they didn't. They were subtle creatures. One time we were saying a prayer, and one of those lions roared some distance away, and it went right through you. Such power, yet so subtle. And that's how the Holy Spirit describes this adversary of ours. He's surreptitious. He is subtle. As we think about our world, we realize that what Paul said is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he can transform himself into an angel of light, that he can make bad look good and good look evil. As we think about our world and we think about certain doctrinal and moral ideas, be it abortion or be it fornication or feminism or homosexuality or evolution or the existence of God or whatever it is. Yes, the world is very open, but there's also a subtlety, a cloaking to it. Take the idea of homosexuality for just a moment. I know that activists are anything but subtle. But I think about some of the subtle ways in which this normalcy of something that God calls perversion is being attempted in our society. Have you ever heard the word bromance? Or what about man crush? Or what about metrosexual? Or what about in some parts of the country, there's the vogue idea of bugs, bisexual until graduation. Do you see taking terminology that's implicit of something that God clearly condemns in Scripture in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 1. And so we need to be on guard against His subtle schemes. I'll never forget being a boy and sitting in our living room, and I think it was Saturday night. And on Saturday night, there were two shows that came on in the 1970s. It was Love Boat and Fantasy Island. Now, for those of you of a certain age, that were shows that came on that for the time were very edgy and out there. Now, I remember my dad saying, "We've come a long way. I can't believe that we would allow ourselves to be anesthetized, to be apathetic and to watch things like this." And we're so far beyond Love Boat and Fantasy Island today. Do you see? It comes subtly. It comes slowly. That's how our adversary works. But not only is our adversary one who is subtle, but he is also one that is strong. You know, there was in Tsavo, Kenya, there was a frightening tendency among the lions there of East Africa at the end of the 19th century. And in one very southern town of Voi, Kenya, a former customs official by the name of O'Hara was sleeping with his wife and his two children in their tent. And a lion came in the middle of the night and grabbed O'Hara by the head, killed him instantly, and drug him out of that tent silently so that Mrs. O'Hara and the two children never awakened. Subtle, but he's strong. Now, we can resist him. We can put him to flight. But we need to realize that alone, without God's resources and without God's help, we are those who would be defeated, would be routed by Him. And yet the hope of this lesson stands in the idea that this adversary is surmountable. What a terrible lesson this would be if not for this overwhelming and central thought and idea that the devil is and has been defeated. When we look at the cross of Calvary, we see the redeeming and redemptive work of Christ, who has limited the devil's ability through His atonement and His resurrection. And so He has defeated, Christ has defeated the devil. He became flesh and blood, like the children of flesh and blood, that through death He might defeat him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He has been defeated by Christ, and He can be defeated by us. God has given us the tools that we can fight Him and put Him to flight, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. That we can resist Him. that we are those that can stand against him and make him run away, and we can crush him under our feet. I love that imagery. And Paul, in writing the book of Romans, seems to end that with three purposes. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 20, the Bible there says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." It seems that there are three things that Paul is trying to do there at the end. First of all, he's trying to give a caution. In verse 17 and 18, he's giving a caution against those who are divisive, to those who, in their very approach, are splitting and hurting the body of Christ. Seemingly, they are following the drumbeat of the devil, and they're to be avoided. But as we see this idea that they are those to be cautioned against, you notice something else in verse 19. Paul provides counsel for them. He tells them to be wise and understanding, and in evil they are to be children. To be simple, to be uninitiated and uninformed when it comes to the ways of sin, but to be mature in their understanding when it comes to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Now you notice that, the caution and the counsel that helps with the present. Here's the battle that we're in with the devil right now. We're to be warned about his tactics. We are to be counseled about how to deal in fighting against him. But then, I want you to notice that he gives us some consolation in verse 20. He tells us that the devil is going to be defeated. And he couples that with the idea of God's marvelous grace. The devil will be crushed under your feet shortly. And he reminds them of God's grace. The devil can't defeat us without our permission. It's a wonderful thing to realize that because of the work of Christ at Calvary, our adversary, as we have looked at his origin, as we have looked at his names, and as we've looked at his work, he is one who cannot destroy us without our cooperation. And it's an amazing and a wonderful thing that God has given to us as we face this adversary some tools. God has given us the equipment to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But the greatest weapon that he's given us is the cross of Calvary. I love what a poet said. He said, "Lo, by the sons of hell he dies, but as he hangs twixt earth and skies, he gives their prince a fatal blow and triumphs o'er the powers below. Ye sons of God, oppose his rage, resist and he'll be gone. Thus did our dearest Lord engage and vanquish him alone. 'Tis by his blood, immortal Lamb, thine armies tread the tempter down. 'Tis by thy word and powerful name they gain the battle and renown. Rejoice, ye heavens, let every star shine with new glories round the sky. Saints, while you sing the heavenly war, raise your deliverer's name on high." Peter Morphy was 19th century chess champion. And Morphy had a friend who was an artist. And the artist asked him to look at a painting that he had entitled "The Chess Player." And in this painting, the artist was depicting a chess game being played between the devil and a young man, the stake of which was the young man's soul. And it had come to the part of the chess match in which it was the young man's move, and he seemed to be checkmated. And so the prominent feature of the painting was the look of anguish in the young man's face as he knew that his soul was lost. Morphy, don't know what kind of artistic eye he had, knew chess. And he looked at that painting and he surveyed the pieces. And he called for a friend to bring a table and the chessboard and the pieces. And he set them up just as they were in the painting. And then he took a chess piece that would have been the young man's, and he made the move that would have set the young man free. As I think about the work of the devil and how intimidating it can seem to be as we see the influence he has been allowed to have in this world, I realize that our Lord because our Father sent His Son to die for our sins, has given us the victory. He has given us the means to defeat the adversary. You see, if we want to defeat our enemy, then we've got to make God our friend. Dan has very eloquently told us how one becomes a child of God. To act as we hear the story of Jesus in faith in Him. To repent of our sins and to be baptized to have our sins washed away. Perhaps you're ready to do that tonight. The only one I know of that doesn't want you to is the adversary. And we know he's going to be defeated. All heaven and earth would rejoice if you made that decision tonight to become a child of God. And if you're a child of God who has been under the sway of the evil one, Luke chapter 15 depicts even those who are prodigal, those who are far from the Father's house, can come home and can find a place again, a place of honor as a child in the household of God. If you need to repent of your sins, confess them as they're known, and pray to God for forgiveness, He longs for your response. God does, and waits for you, as we do right now, as together we stand and we sing.
Let's sing.